okay, I'm on. So I think they do this to make sure I don't, you know, Dennis is doing this purposely to make sure I don't set a thing up. Because you all got the B team today. Y'all know that I'm Rick Ensmore. When I am in a class, I always like to know, you know, who's teaching me? So I am an elder here at Hope of Christ. I have 60 credits in a Reformed seminary, so I'm not unfamiliar with these concepts. Actually, by God's providence, being good Presbyterians, by God's providence, two of my favorite subjects I get to teach, and it was just by God's providence, because I only get to teach because Leonard's not here. But today, we are doing Devoted to Christ, which is the next chapter. We are following along, and I think Leonard had mentioned this to everybody, and in a second I will get to what the name of the book is by R.C. Sproul, which is basically Reformed Theology 101. And we're using that as our guide, doing a couple other things along with it. But Leonard talked about the five solaces at the beginning, and we are really on number five, on the fifth one right now. We didn't do them in order. Last week, we really did two. We did which ones?
Solo fide.
Yeah.
Faith alone.
Faith alone and grace alone.
Grace.
We did both faith alone and grace alone. And this is, what is Reformed Theology? That's the book that from R.C. Sproul, which you can get it on Kindle for a couple bucks. And it's good stuff. It's good stuff. And I'm really following along with this. So, again, what we're doing today, Devoted to Christ, Solo Christo. So,
excuse me.
Bless you. Focus here may seem a little strange, but it's important. What we're going to do, we're going to talk about who Christ is and what it meant to the early church and what it means to the church today, because that's where a lot of the problems came. I mean, it's the technical terminology is Christology, and the issues, one of the first issues that came up when we're understanding who the person of Christ is monotheism. Of course, the Jews had major problems with the idea of the Trinity, that Christ was God, because God the Father was God. How could Christ be God? Now we're going into pantheism. We're not going into monotheism. We're leaving monotheism. So there were some issues there. But there were issues there, and those issues were dealt with relatively easy. When you came to faith in Christ, pretty much that solved that problem. But you had some, what's the right word, the nice word, heretics, is what it boiled down to, that from the very beginning started to talk about differences in what we would understand as Christ. We still have those issues today, and we're going to get deeper into these issues, but anybody think of what one of the big ones is? Where we have a church that claims to be Christian that has a wrong view of Christ.
Talking about Latter-day Saints.
Latter-day Saints is a big one. Yep, they have an absolute. They want to come in. They want to say that they're part of the Christian, Orthodox Christian faith, but they have a completely, absolutely wrong view of who Christ is. Jehovah's Witnesses is another one. There are some of the Pentecostal denominations that I don't know if you've all ever heard of the oneness, where it's Christ alone and Christ alone and only Christ alone. And they kind of throw out the Holy Spirit and the Father. So Again, the Orthodox understanding of who Christ is critical in understanding what Christianity is, and then more so what Reformed theology. Now, of course, we believe in that we have the best understanding of Christology than anyone else. And so let's go in, let's look at some of the history of this. As we talk, we were talking about mono, and I'm going to stumble over some of these words, monoarchianism. Monoarchianism is, as it sounds, it sounds like monarch, and we get the word monarch from this word, but if you go back and break it down into Latin, it's one ruler, okay? And that's where monotheism, you know, one ruler, one God. So some people in the early church, especially those, I think we've all heard of the Gnostics. The Gnostics' idea, they had special secret knowledge of Christianity, so they were the ones that knew about Christ and knew about the faith better than anybody else because they had secret understanding. Well, we all know that Christianity, there's nothing secret about it. It is what it is. But one of the big things they did, they went into a modalistic idea of who Christ was, that even smacked on pantheism. There's another group that was the Neoplatonism, or the Neoplatonists. They, of course, had a much more natural view of who Christ was. So what it was, and the guy named Sabeus, and I can write this stuff up on the board. And please ask questions as I'm teaching, because I can talk. As Karen knows, I could talk all day long and never let anybody else talk. I meant to bring my own.
I was just going to ask.
Have that same issue with Leonard has been having. Okay, this guy, he said,
Sabellius,
yes. This guy said, okay, I think we need to stay monotheistic. So, Christ is of the same essence of the Father, but he is a lower mode. And that's where you get mono. Monomodalistic. He's like the sun is the sun, okay? But the Reus sun is of the same essence of the sun, but it is a lower, much lower in order. So, basically, he was denying the deity of Christ. He was saying, yes, Christ is the same essence of the Father, but he's a lower order. And that's really what you see in the Latter-day Saints today. That, you know, Christ is God, but he's a lower order of God, and you could become a God too, but you will too be a lower order of God. So that's, so like you say, nothing new under the sun. So, Council of Antioch, and again, unfortunately for you guys, I love history and I love church history.
Which school are you?
What seminary did I go to? It doesn't exist anymore. It was called Chesapeake Theological Seminary, which was outside of Baltimore. It was a distance learning seminary, pretty much, but it was, we met in churches. That seminary folded in 2000, and my credits were transferred to Reformed Theological. So,
Well, that's why I asked, because I've looked at RTS, and their emphasis is on church history.
Well, they have a big, they do have a big emphasis on church history.
Yeah, so that's why I wondered.
Yes, so so the Council of Antioch, the Council of Antioch was actually after this guy. They're saying, wait a minute, no, 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 this isn't right. And we can get into all the technical stuff that they that got in the argument, but what they said, what the answer to this argument was, that that Christ was not only the same essence, but he was the same substance, was the answer. So, essence, same substance. So we move on about 50 years, approximately, a little bit less, and we have Arius. Anybody ever heard of Arius? Arianism. Yes. One of the big ones. Okay, now this, we came into a different, it's monarchianism, but it's dynamic. And this is what the issue was here. Jesus is not eternal. Jesus became God. Again, back to Church of Latter-day Saints. They say just about the same thing. Now, when they were arguing with this, with Arius, who was the prime antagonist, actually heretic, is what, because we come to the Council of Nicaea. Everybody's heard of that one, right? Mm-hmm. So, was the Nicaea, and I'm going to do these little off the walls, it's not in the lesson, because I love history. Was the Nicene Creed written at the Council of Nicaea? No. It was written immediately after, and it was approved with slight changes at the next council that we'll be getting to. But anyhow, that one's for free. But again, Arius is saying Jesus was not eternal. Jesus, and his argument was, Jesus was begotten. The Bible says Jesus was begotten. In the biological sense of begotten, that means he had a beginning in time. If he had a beginning in time, he could not be eternal, and if he was not eternal, he could not be God. So, the fathers, the church fathers of Nicaea, said, okay, number one, the Bible, the word begotten in the Bible, begotten has several meanings. We're not talking about the biological meaning in begotten. We're talking about the basically the non-biological meaning. And this, and what the argument was, what the counter to this was, that Jesus Christ was co-eternal I don't get my feelings hurt because you took notes from one and you ain't taking notes from me.
She forgot her iPad. What my phone?
I'm just joking, Karen.
Because you can email them to me.
Email you my notes? Oh, that there's a fee there. So he is co-eternal, co-substantial of the same substance. So the basic argument of Nicaea against Arius is Christ is of the same substance and the same essence. Now they actually started falling back into language that they used again at the Council of Antioch, that they condemned in the Council of Antioch, to explain what's going on here. So what's going on here is that Christ is the same substance of the Father. Christ is the same essence of the Father. Christ had no beginning. He was begotten.
Let me go do the quote. The quote was really, really good. Sorry about that. I thought I highlighted the quote. Okay.
Not only did he have no beginning in time, but he was not made. Begotten also can have the connotation of being made. But Christ was not made. He was begotten. He was the first begotten of the Father. And only begotten of the Father.
I'm a little surprised, and of course today I left my Bible in the car because we haven't referenced prior to this.
Right.
But I'm surprised that there were these discussions because of looking at the first chapter of John and even additional statements following in the later first, second chapter of Matthew where you're getting the begotten. You know, why was there even a question,
right,
and you're about looking, this to begin with?
You're looking, this is this is 325 AD. Gnosticism started, if you read 1st and 2nd John and 2nd Peter, you're already seeing Gnosticism showing its face. There's already heretical teachings in the church before the apostles are dead. So Gnosticism was the big one, and it really had a very large following in the early church. By the time you got into the Council of Antioch, that's why the Eastern churches are by the Western churches, the Eastern churches are really looked upon with some skepticism, because we go back to the Council of Antioch. The Roman Church will absolutely, positively, 100% agree with what we just said. There would be no question. On the Council of Nicaea, the Roman Church will absolutely, positively agree with everything that we say. There will be no question. All of the protesters, all of the Protestant churches, will absolutely, positively agree with everything that we've said so far. There's no difference between Reformed thought here and the other Orthodox Christian churches. I mean, even as far as Greek Orthodox, they're going to agree. They're on board. Greek Orthodox split was more about the Pope than anything else. Also had something to do with icons. That was more of a, you know, we don't like you doing that. But it was the idea that the Greek church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, didn't like the idea that there was a pope. He was the bishop of Rome, no different than the bishop of Antioch, or the bishop of Constantinople, or the bishop of Alexandria, or the bishop of anywhere else. So that really is what, you know, caused that first church split. So even there, sorry?
No, it's just never had heard it presented quite like that. Hadn't thought about that.
Right. So, and there were other issues, and you read the history, and I mean, there was a laundry list, we don't like this, and, you know, but the bottom line was, you know, this was not Peter, this was not the seat of Peter. It was no. Peter might have been the first bishop of Rome, but that did not make it a special place. But anyhow, we digress. I'm very good on these rabbit holes. But then, again, 325, I see it. And, you know, we're putting this to bed, right? It's like the World War One, the war that ended all wars. Not so much. Hopefully, this is right again. All right. I'm not going to fight with it. In 451, Council of Chalcedon, Eutyches and Nestorius, two people that were saying, wait a minute here. Christ can't have two natures. Now, you remember the Nicene Creed. What do we say in the Nicene Creed? Remember?
Not begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father.
Right.
One substance, one essence. I mean, they actually went down the laundry list in the Nicene Creed. You know, begotten, not made, you mentioned that, but yeah. But here we go, we got two more guys that are saying, you can't have two natures in one person. So, let's see. So it was Nestorius that said Christ was actually two persons. You couldn't, because you can't have two natures in one person. So he said, you're two persons. Eutyches says, there were two natures in the one person, but the one nature, the spiritual nature, was the human nature was subservient to the, so you went back into a modalistic idea again, that the spiritual nature of Christ was over and above the human nature of Christ, and the human nature of Christ was really then not truly human. So that's the only way, because the spiritual nature had came in and really took over, so that was truly not a human nature. So again, what we do, we talk about in the Nicene Creed that Christ is truly God, truly man, very God, very man. So it's again the two natures that we were discussing again, and this is 451. And remember, I mentioned that the Nicene Creed was written right after the Council of Nicaea, but it was adopted with these other changes, the very God, very, very man, you know, truly God, truly man, these other changes to come after these other two guys that were trying to say that we can't have two natures in one person, and we can't, so somehow or another we have to change it. So, all right. So that was a brief history in the early church councils. Now, there were another rabbit trail for you. There were other church councils. Pretty much, this is, and I'd have to verify that, so I probably shouldn't say anything, but I will. This was pretty much the last council reformers really hold to. There might be one more, and I'll verify that and have it for next week, if
possibly two more, but we're pretty much, this is the last council that the reformers say, yeah, we got it right. Because the Roman Church continues to have councils. I mean, you have Vatican I, Vatican II. And I will tell you what, I guarantee you the average Roman Catholic has never read Vatican II. Doesn't have a clue what it says. Because if they did, they would go, wait a minute. Because it really starts to go off the deep end in liberalism in Vatican II. But anyhow, that's another one for free. But we get into this. Let's see if this one works. We get into the idea of the differences between Reformed Lutheranism and Roman Catholicism. And when we talk about the differences there, the issue is the Lord's Supper. Now, what does that have to do with Christology? You know? Really, we're arguing over the Lord's Supper. And if you want to know the truth for Lutheranism and Reformed, this is the key. This is the big one. This is the reason why Luther and Calvin split and had nothing to do with each other, and you had different branches of Protestantism that moved forward. And again, it's the Lord's Supper. But what's that mean? Well, the Roman Catholics, does anybody remember? I don't know if any of you were raised in the Roman Church, know what when they do the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, what they're talking about.
I can't remember if it's Catholicism or Lutheranism that has transubstantiation.
That's Catholicism.
Okay.
Okay. Lutheranism is only about a gnat's wing on the other side of this, because they call it co-substantialism, something like that. But anyhow, and we'll get there. But the Roman Catholic Church believes that the blood and the body literally becomes a miracle. Actually, there's two miracles involved in this. And becomes the literal body and the literal blood of Christ. The second miracle is the literal body and the literal blood of Christ looks like bread and wine. That's the second miracle. That's why there's two miracles in the Eucharist in the Catholic Church. So, because it becomes Christ, body and blood, but then it still looks like and tastes like and feels like bread and wine. So, two miracles. Now, Luther said, nah, that can't be. There can't be two miracles. That's kind of silly. Why bother with two miracles? So what Luther says is, okay, not two miracles, but the elements, Christ's body and blood, get to the right place. Okay, I'm trying. The Luther is saying that Christ is in and under and through the elements. So Christ's body is actually there. So his presence is there during the Eucharist once it's blessed.
Co-substantiation.
Let me make sure I'm saying it right. Thank you.
Should have wrote that down. It's con, I'm sorry, not co, con. Con is the Greek prefix meaning with. So it's substantially with.
So, was Luther saying Christ's essence or his substance?
His substance. The Lutheran, and I'm going to quote this from Sproul, the Lutheran view is that Christ is present with, con, the elements of bread and wine. This view is often called consubstantiation through many Lutheran theologians, though many Lutheran theologians reject the label. So, this is where the split between Lutheranism and but the thing of it is, why? Who cares? Who cares how we think about the blood and the wine and the bread? Well, it goes back to who we think Christ is. Now, Christ, as we know,
has a physical body, a glorified physical body, and he also has the deity, within his glorified body and with his glorified body is his deity, he is truly God, as Nicaeus said, truly God and truly man at the same side. So first of all, in the Roman Catholic's view, is you're really looking at Christ being sacrificed again and again, and you'll have a hard time finding a priest to admit this now, but there was one time in their history where they truly believed that Christ was being re-crucified and sacrificed over and over again for you, which was just absolutely ridiculous because Christ himself said to Tetelestai, it is finished. And in that Greek word, in that Greek infinitive, it has the idea of it's finished now, and it continues to be finished throughout history. There is no need for anything else. So, and what Calvin's problem was with the Lutherans is Christ's body is sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. It is still a human body. How can that human body that is truly human be multiple places at the same time? Now, Christ's deity is omnipresent, as we talked about, and can be. So Luther's saying what it is, Christ is present at the Eucharist, at the Lord's table. Christ is present, but he is spiritually present.
Calvin.
He is not. Calvin, I'm sorry. Yes, thank you. Calvin said that. He is not bodily there. Now, why is it important to Calvin's push in this idea that Christ is spiritually at the Eucharist? Because there were others during the Reformation that says, this is simply a memorial service. Jesus said, take this in remembrance of me. You're just remembering. Christ isn't here. Christ isn't spiritually here. Christ isn't bodily here. He's not here. We're just remembering.
Yeah, now watch what you're saying, because you're saying here, you know, spiritually in the service, but what you really mean is Christ's spirit is with the Eucharist elements.
Yes, but to go even further, and it's the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists are today the Amish, the Mennonites, church down there off of, what is the name of that?
Brethren, Church of the Brethren, they are Anabaptists. They don't believe in baptism. Actually, your Salvation Army don't believe in the sacraments at all. They've gone so far that since they're just a remembrance, they're not a requirement, they're not needed. So you had, you know, during the Reformation, you had this spread of Lutheranism, which really didn't change much. Theologically, yes, there was some major changes, but practically there was some very little changes in worship. The Episcopal Church in England, very, very much still very, very Roman in their practice. So to Reforms that kind of moved, and then you went to the Anabaptists. And please don't confuse what I'm saying, Anabaptists with today's Baptists, because they're nothing alike. Today's the Anabaptists today are again the Amish, the Mennonites, the Church of the Brethren, some of the other ones. So that's Anabaptists.
It's all about the Anabaptists are all about living a life of worship.
Yes.
Instead of having worship as an event.
As an event, yes. Yes. That's true. But
that's just a brief description.
It's a very brief description, yes. But it's there's more to it than that. And again, we could go on forever and ever. But these are the issues at the Eucharist. And again, the importance of it is that who Christ is, our understanding of Christ, the Reformed understanding of Christ is at the Eucharist, at the Lord's table. We believe Christ is with the elements spiritually, but there is no physical change of the elements, and Christ's physical body is not at the Eucharist.
Do you remember what that's called?
It doesn't really have a title.
Okay. I couldn't remember.
Doesn't really have a title, and I didn't see Sproul talk about a title. I've never heard of a title.
Yeah, I've actually got a reference at home, and I'll bring it in next week. It's actually a comparison of the different denominations, I think it addresses that. It has some name for that, but like I said, I'll look it up.
Thank you. That would be great. And again, this goes on and talks about how the Roman Church has debated this issue for centuries. Thomas Aquinas really, really dove deep into this, trying to understand it. And he, talking about how you can communicate the attributes of the deity into the human body, but then you're going into what we've talked about, you know, what the early church fathers argued about. You know, you don't communicate. There are separate natures, and they are separate. And I love what Calvin said. And let me find it. I thought I wrote it down. Write it down. That they are not mixed. They are not confused. Not mixed. They're not confused. Bookmarked it. Anyway, I don't want to pull this up. We're running out of time. And I really want to hit the final issue, the final part of this lesson. So, again, as a final note here, Calvin really
really felt the importance of this, that there is no separation in the natures, but they are still, there is separation in the natures, and they are distinct natures. You cannot mix the natures. Okay? All right. Go ahead.
No, just thinking through that.
Prophet, priest, and king. And here's the, this is really, I'm sorry, you've got a question on your face. Ask, please, because if we don't get done. I mean, but there were three offices in the Old Covenant. Okay? Prophet, priest, and king. In the Old Covenant, these offices were the mediators between God and man. Okay? To put it in what we'll talk about next week when we start talking about covenant theology, which I'm really going to get on YouTube because you went to my covenant class 5 years ago. Remember? Remember that class I taught 5 years ago?
You got the notes.
Over at H.H. Poole. Yeah. No, you're not. We're going to change that. But anyhow, the other word for that mediator is covenant administrators. These people administered the covenant at different time and through different positions, and that's how God communicated and was worshipped during the Old Covenant. The first one was a prophet, Moses being the number one and the greatest of all prophets. We agree with that. No argument there. Okay. As Moses is the prophet, Christ is the fulfillment of that prophet. Now the prophet did two things, basically. The prophet spoke God's word. Okay? He communicated God's commandments and God's love to his people. As Moses, we're going through Exodus now, I mean, God communicated we haven't got to the Ten Commandments yet, but the preamble of the Ten Commandments is, you know, I am the Lord your God who rescued you from slavery. Okay? So whenever anybody tells you there is no grace in the law, they need to remember about the preamble of the Ten Commandments, because the preamble of the Ten Commandments is all about grace. But Moses was the greatest of the prophets. The other prophets had their thing too, but they spoke God's word, and they rebuked God's people to bring them back to God. So, how did Christ fulfill that? Christ is the fulfillment of the prophet, of the greatest prophet. He spoke God's word, especially in his earthly ministry. Truly, truly, I say to you. I mean, the prophets would put it in other ways, you know. God said, truly, truly, I say to you. You know, when Jesus was in the synagogue teaching, he came to a prophecy. I believe it was the Isaiah. And after he gave the prophecy, he said, now this is fulfilled in your presence. Okay? So Christ has fulfilled the speaking for God. He also fulfilled the rebuke, the discipline that God gave. What did he say to the Pharisees? Did he ever have anything really nice to say about the religious people? I would wonder what he would say if he was walking the earth today in his own church. And, you know, how pharisaical we have become in our own in our own church. If a prostitute walked in
right now, what would we do? What would we do? You know, if a homeless person walked in and sat down, what would we do? How would we do? Anyhow, I digress. But that's the two fulfillments of the prophet. Christ is the fulfillment of the prophet. Priest. Okay. The Jews will tell you flat out right now there is no way that Christ could have fulfilled the office of priest, the office of high priest, as what we talk about in Hebrews. You know, Christ is the new high priest. He's the fulfillment of the high priest. The Jews will say he wasn't a Levite. So how is it that he becomes the high priest? Hebrews talks about it itself. He is the priest on the order of Melchizedek. Remember who Melchizedek is, right? Melchizedek is the priest in what? There's three sentences in the Old Testament about it. Yeah. In Genesis. He's on it. He's the priest of the order of Melchizedek. Abraham took his tithe and asked for a blessing from Melchizedek. Here's Abraham. We don't know who this guy is, but apparently Abraham knows. So he takes his tithe there, and he asks for a blessing there. Okay? Now, if you look at it logically, Abraham was father of Jacob and grandfather of Jacob. Jacob, Israel, is father of Levi. Levi is where the Levitical priests come from. So it comes to logical reason. If Melchizedek was above Abraham, and as Old Testament teaching says, your father is above the son, so on and on and on and on. Jesus being the priest on the order of Melchizedek obviously is far and above the priest. So, what was the purpose of the priest? What the two things they did? Sacrificed for the people, and they prayed for the people. Okay? So, pretty sure that Jesus' sacrifice was the final sacrifice. We needed no more sacrifice. He's the fulfillment of the Levitical sacrifices. So there is no need for sacrifice.
Thanks.
You're welcome.
It's number one. Jesus prayed for his people. Go in John. And one of the points that in reading some other things on this, Judas, we know, betrayed Christ. But Peter betrayed Christ too. What's the difference?
Peter repented.
Christ prayed for Peter's repentance. Christ didn't pray for Jesus' repentance. So, you know, we talk about effectual prayers. I think that's pretty effective, huh? So again, Jesus fulfilled that office. So, now we go to the final office as king. God promised David that he would have an eternal kingship. Okay? Christ is right now sitting on the throne on the right hand of the Father. Today. This is one of the big issues differing Reformed people from others. We believe as Reformed believers that Christ today is sitting on David's throne before the Father. No question about it. No, we won't argue that at all.
That's the way it is. God, today, Christ is at the throne. So he has taken over the king. Now, the Jewish people had a king in Judges. God was their king. But they wanted another king. Okay? So they
like all the peoples around them.
All, I want to be just, you know, we're all raising kids or have raised kids or someplace or another along the line. Yeah. Johnny's doing it. I want what Johnny wants, okay? So, I mean, our Father is, and Lord is such patient parents, because we're the same way. We whine all the time. But I whine all the time. I argue with God a lot. Never win, but I argue. So, you know, they wanted a king. They had some good kings. They had some pretty bad kings. They had some kings that were going after the prophets or the priests. So, it was not the fulfillment, the promise that God made to David was you will have, your seed will be on the throne of Israel forever. And that's happening right now. The issue with that is, and those of us that are reformers, because people will argue with us, well, no, the kingdom of God is not on earth right now. And we'll say, yes, it is. It's on earth. Part of our job is to advance the kingdom of God on earth. So the kingdom of God is here today. It's in heaven. As we pray, it's in heaven. Let it be on earth as well. Okay? But it's not yet. We're waiting for the fulfillment, the final fulfillment of the kingdom. But understand that Christ has fulfilled that office. So those three covenantal offices, prophet, priest, and king, are fulfilled by Christ, and they are in their fulfillment, so there is no longer any requirements, any need for anything further in those three offices. Again, those are very, very reformed ideas. The Westminster Confession of Faith talks about these three offices, talks about Christ as our mediator and our final mediator. He is still mediating. Not only did he mediate in his glorification, in his victory on the cross, but he continues to just go before the Father and say, Matt's mine. Bruce is mine. Karen's mine. They're mine, Father. And you've promised me that you would not let them come out of my hand. They're mine. So we fall into the final point of Tulip, which we'll get into later, that, you know, once you are Christ, you cannot be taken out of Christ's hand. But, you know what? I didn't pray, so let's at least end with prayer. Father in heaven, we do lift you up. We worship you, Lord. We're so thankful, Lord, that you have granted us your love and your mercy, Lord, that you are at this moment before the Father, mediating for us, bringing us before the Father. Lord, help us to grow closer to you, and as we grow closer to you, become more like you. Lord, help us have a deeper understanding of what we believe. And Lord, by having that deeper understanding, help us to show your love throughout this community and, Lord, throughout the world. Again, in the name of our mighty Lord and precious Savior, amen.
Amen.
Thank you.